Born in 1825, Alfred Edersheim was an Austrian Jew who, in God's good providence, came under the hearing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the good news, and faith came to him through hearing. He became a diligent, thoroughgoing student of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures of both testaments reveal him. He became, in fact, a Presbyterian minister and missionary to the Jews of Romania. But probably the widest influence he's had on the world over the last 135 years came in the form of a book he published in 1883. A book entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He writes, as a convinced, knowledgeable Christian immersed from infancy in the doctrines and traditions of the Jewish synagogue, the doctrines and traditions in which the man Jesus of Nazareth was likewise raised. When he comes to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Edersheim points out a difference in principle between the teaching of Jesus, on the one hand, and that of all the other rabbis of that age, on the other. And of course, we've seen this already, haven't we? Never a man spoke as this man. Jesus speaks with absolute authority and not as the scribes. But here's the difference as it applies to the Lord's Sermon, whose study we begin today. Every other system of morality, including that of rabbinical Judaism, is, he says, a road by which, through self-denial, discipline, and effort, men seek to reach the goal. Christ begins with this goal and places his disciples at once in the position to which all other teachers point as the end. They work up to the goal of becoming the children of the kingdom. He makes men such freely and of his grace. And this is the kingdom. What others labor for, he gives. They begin by demanding, he by bestowing. Because he brings good tidings of forgiveness and mercy. Accordingly, in the real sense, there is neither new law nor moral system here, but entrance into a new life. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So, for us, this kingdom isn't about doing, but it's about being. In other words, we who hear and believe Jesus begin this race of kingdom living not at the starting line where every merely human system starts people before giving us their particular work over. In the academic realm, for instance, you begin your education, let's say, as a kindergartner, and then work your way through the 13 laborious years to a high school diploma. And then that diploma becomes only the key to starting the process all over again as a new freshman and working your way forward toward a college degree. It's the very same pattern in scouting and in the trades and in the military and every human religion. You gradually work your way forward, if you really want to make something of yourself, forward toward a goal, the goal of pleasing God included. And all of it entails work on your part. No, the kingdom of God isn't like that. The kingdom of God isn't like any of the merit-based kingdoms of this world. When you hear and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, you are starting the race, already standing at the finish line. You are there already, but because by sheer grace he's put you there. Through faith in Christ alone, you've already got your certificate in hand, medals round your neck, crowns upon your head, and all the spiritual credentials God will ever require of you. The hard work of attaining the kingdom of God is already behind us, and it is not by the sweat of my brow or yours that we arrived here. It was the blood, sweat, and tears of another. a king more precisely, who as priest redeemed us with his own blood, and as prophet here reveals the whole finished work to us. The only labor now left to us is a labor of love, that of reflecting the loveliness of him who by sovereign grace placed us here in his glorious kingdom, blameless and complete in him. So, the Sermon on the Mount isn't just another list of moral requirements or code of ethics. It's not about doing primarily. In a word, Edersheim sums up the whole point of the sermon when he says, "It is Christ, then, as the King, who is here flinging open the gates of his kingdom." He's showing us his kingdom. Our part is to enter in and look, to behold the beauty of Christ Jesus, our Lord and King, with all due reverence and wonder and love. Multitudes of people did that day on a plain there at the foot of a hill near Capernaum. Across the world, multitudes of people still gather today for the same reason, that I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that within his holy place may reverently inquire. Luke summarizes the Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Plain, according to the information he had from eyewitnesses who were there. Matthew's Gospel summarizes the sermon somewhat differently and at greater length as an eyewitness who in fact was there. And that's the beauty of four stereophonic Gospels, isn't it? The voice of God fills our hearing with more fullness, more power, as it reaches us through the words of multiple spirit-filled evangelists. Studying the kingdom of God as this sermon flings it open to us is going to take us the next three Lord's days. Today, let's consider verses 17 through 26 in terms first of Christ's assembling the eager, those multitudes meeting him as he came down the mountain with his 12 newly minted apostles were, after all, a pretty enthusiastic group. Eager. They're pressing forward to touch him, expecting of him great things. They're eager, glad to be there. Then we'll find encouragement, I trust, as we hear him before that great assembly, blessing the empty and exhausted. And finally, straight shooter and true covenant-keeping prophet that he is, we'll hear him solemnly cursing the entitled. Those who, trusting in themselves and their own passing circumstances, make themselves at ease in Zion. On that mountain, he has just made up his apostolic class roster. These 12 young men, exactly and deliberately 12. These are those whose job it now becomes to follow him and be with him, to observe him closely in every life circumstance, and so in time to proclaim him, both Lord and Christ, to the very ends of the earth. With them, the Lord Jesus now comes down, God incarnate, from the mountain to the people. I'll leave it to you to consider what parallels and contrasts might be drawn between this descent of a Redeemer to his people with another descent on another mountain 15 centuries earlier. But let me just point out that when the covenant people on that earlier occasion at Mount Sinai saw the smoke and fire, heard the thunderous words of God, but saw no form, they were anything but eager to be there. But this large crowd of disciples and great throng of people from all over were pressing forward to hear him, to see him, to touch him, and in hearing and seeing and touching, to be healed of their diseases in body and soul. This assembly of the eager consisted of people falling into any one of three categories. Of course, the 12 apostles are there to take it all in. They're learning their particular calling as the Lord's future ambassadors to a lost world. Greatly outnumbering the 12 is a second group, a large crowd of his disciples in the wider sense of that term. These are hundreds of people, probably, pressing forward to hear better, to hear more, to hear from the lips of the King himself the laws and customs of his glorious kingdom. If they couldn't be there, they'd have had someone taping him, recording him, so that after class they could still hear him over and over until the lessons are drummed into their heads. These are the disciples, students with a significant degree of commitment to learn the material. But there's also a third category of people present, at least as numerous, probably, as those who were there to take careful notes and learn. These are the hundreds more who are there simply to hear him because he's delightful to hear, and also to be healed of their diseases. Now, a couple things we should notice about this great assembly of people. The first is that whatever their motivation or station in life, they're all glad to be there. They can't get enough of this man or his teaching, to say nothing of his healing. And then secondly, they're all mixed together, all three groups of people, with all their varying degrees and degrees of commitment, which is exactly how we find people, isn't it? Here's evangelism taking place, not of people who are clearly labeled, not the evangelization of people who are kept in their individual cages, but people in their natural habitat. We don't know specifically what draws people. What's the magic formula that's going to reach any particular person? And thanks be to God, there is no magic formula. No feel-good gimmick. And if there were, then may we never learn it, lest we put our trust in it and build for ourselves a church that relies not on the gospel, but on a man-centered idol to grow. What we have is Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning. And he says he'll draw all men to himself. You've certainly noticed how this generation of 21st century secular humanism has busied itself blurring and erasing, if it can, the ancient boundaries of God's word. So the story we're given to understand, for instance, is that the Sabbath can be whatever you want it to be, or no Sabbath at all. And men can be whatever gender men want to be. And women can be whatever women want to be. And men can be women. And women can be men. And marriage can be what we all knew perfectly well 50 years ago to be the sheer depravity of men who, knowing God, did not honor him as God nor give thanks. What I'm saying is that God has established distinct boundaries between right and wrong behavior. The gospel doesn't take these boundaries away or blur them. On the contrary, it clarifies them. The gospel makes these boundaries stand out all the more. About the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in another place, "He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The gospel of the kingdom doesn't move the ancient boundaries. It uncovers them by clearing away all the weeds growing up and the cultural debris accumulated over the centuries to obscure them. By the gospel, we begin to see these social and moral distinctions clearly, not as we'd like them to be, but as they actually are, as God has placed them. Jesus makes these distinctions clear in a number of ways in this sermon. As royal prophet of the new covenant, he opens his discourse in the distinctly covenantal terms of blessing and cursing. Having lifted up his eyes into that great crowd of disciples, he begins with this. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So Christ the King begins by pronouncing his royal blessing on people who know for a fact that they have nothing to offer him in return. Poor, hungry, sad, mourning sinners. Neglected by their own shepherds, despised by those who rule over them. That's exactly the situation the average man on the street faced. In John 7, verse 49, their religious leaders, the Pharisees in this case, tip their hand. They show their true colors. Officers sent away to apprehend Jesus returned to the Sanhedrin empty-handed there, saying, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." And we might say, well, thank you very much, Pastor, for those words of encouragement and edification. Earthbound religion, which is to say, every religion not proceeding from the mouth of the triune God who reveals himself in these pages, earthbound religion, sooner or later, ends up grinding the human soul under its heel. These human religions, beyond number, and the idols on which they're built, they demand great things of us, but they have no power, no inclination even, to bless. Christ sovereignly, actually, effectually blesses, makes us happy. And he does this first by placing us by grace in his kingdom, and then by giving that kingdom to us who believe as his heirs by royal appointment. What I am saying in many words, the Apostle Paul said in a few to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who by any measure are flat out empty and exhausted, who have absolutely nothing to offer. To you by grace, through faith alone, I give my kingdom. He follows the four blessings with four corresponding curses or woes upon everyone else. Because, again, remember, he's drawing clear lines of demarcation. He's carting off all the accumulated trash of human thinking that imagines neutral ground to exist somewhere between God's blessing and God's curse. There is no neutral ground. None. We're either with him or we're not. We either find all our satisfaction, all our gladness, all our approval in him, or we find it someplace else. Either we place our trust in him, or we place it in this passing easy life as though it were our entitlement, as though it'll go on forever. Human experience, of course, corroborates Christ's words when we discover it doesn't go on forever. Did you notice as we read how often the Lord uses the adverb now, both in his covenant blessings and in his curses? It's there twice in verse 21 and twice again in verse 25. So whether we're hungering after righteousness and weeping for our sin, or self-satisfied and gleeful in our spiritual carelessness, all these situations are passing. They're for a season. And we know that while the earth remains, seasons change. Which is why, of course, the Apostle Paul could later write, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Times are changing. The poor, weeping Christian won't always weep. The careless unbeliever's loss, on the other hand, will be total. It'll be total, and it's coming. It's on its way even now, like a freight train headed down the track toward the unrepentant. As Paul advised the Colossians, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come." Literally, what he says is that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." That was then. This is now. "Then you gave no thought to the care and feeding of your soul in obedience to Christ your King. Back then you vainly imagined you were on some sort of neutral ground before God, as though he might accept you into his kingdom along with all that stuff you drag along with you. But now, this bright, shining moment called now, now is the acceptable time to turn and believe the gospel. Now is the day of salvation. This is the day the Lord has made, a day certainly to rejoice in. Whatever he providentially loans you for a season, good health or wealth or name, yet to remember those things are only for a season. Let's rejoice in what he gives and rejoice also in what he withholds. It's for a season. To the Hebrew Christians, Paul wrote of the things that change and the things that don't change. In the days of the Old Testament prophets, he says, God's voice shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Beloved, Christ, the King we serve, is offering you his kingdom. Whatever else you think you may have, on his behalf I urge you, be prepared to drop it and seize with both your hands and all your head and all your heart that kingdom which will never be shaken. Amen.